Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we prepare for the preaching of God's word, let's pray together. Fathers, we've just sung of the great depth of your love for us. As we've just sung of our sin and how it has caused the death of Christ. Father, we marvel at your grace and your mercy. We marvel that you would delight in us. We marvel not even so much that you would delight in us, but we marvel that you would even take concern for us. We are rebellious by nature. We are idolaters in our hearts. Yet out of your great love and out of your great mercy, you choose to redeem and you choose to sanctify. You choose to save. You choose to give eternal life. Father, we hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and long for that day when he will come again in the meantime of this world. Father, may you strengthen us. May you give us discernment. May, Father, we understand what it means to follow Jesus, to surrender our lives to him. And Father, may we understand what grace and mercy is. Father, there's so many things that masquerade as godly. There's so many misunderstandings of who you are and what you are like. So Father, I pray through this text this morning that you would show us of your great love, that you would show us of your great mercy, that you will show us that you are of God of grace and what that looks like. And Father, you will show us how to respond and in turn be people of grace and people of mercy, people who understand love and want to share it with others. Father, we're desperate for you. We're desperate for your word. Father, I confess my sin to you. Father, may I decrease and may you increase for your glory. Father, I pray if there's anything that I say that isn't true, would you be good enough to wipe it from our memory, but only let us take what you have for us from this time. It's in Jesus' beautiful and precious name that we pray. Amen. So I want to, just very briefly before we get to a lot of work that we have together this morning, remind you of where we were last week because it's going to directly play into our morning together right now. Last week we talked about the implications of the authority of Jesus. The implications of God's majesty and his sovereignty and what it looks like to surrender to Christ and to follow him. We said, first of all, that this does not come naturally for us. Submission to authority. We said that for at least two primary reasons for most of us sitting in this room. First and foremost, we said that it's because we're humans. We're rebellious by nature. We belong to a race of those who desire to be our own rulers, our own masters. And then secondly, we talked about how the place we live in and the culture we live among doesn't help that any either. As Americans, for much of our history, much of our identity has been built upon the idea that we're supposed to defy authority in the belief that we have the right to rule our own lives. It's sort of hardwired into the history of our country and even our identity now. And I want you to know in saying that, and I said this last week, I'm not anti-American. I don't believe we should give Great Britain a call and say, yeah, about the late 1700s, sorry about that. You know, can we come back in? That's not what I'm saying. But I do want you to see how our heritage, how the things we celebrate, how our very identity, the birth of our nation is birthed out of this idea of rebellion and birthed out of this idea that we have the right to be our own rulers. And so that's where we were last week. Now this morning, we're going to get what it looks like when people refuse to surrender to the authority of God. That's where we go this morning. And so I want to start out by just talking about what's common this morning. What's common for us. It's probably more common than it was for first century Jews in what it looks like to defy the authority of God or to refuse to live under that sovereignty. In our time, there's at least two ways that really manifests itself. I think the very first is that there are people who are just outright defiantly disobedient of God. They're outright defiantly disobedient of God. So these are people, maybe they think he's a joke. Maybe it's because of arrogance. It's certainly out of ignorance that they're going to acknowledge that there is a God. They're going to acknowledge that there is a God, but they're going to make absolutely no attempt to give him lordship in their lives. There's going to be people who are going to do this. I don't think it was quite as common in the first century. But out of arrogance, whether they think he's a joke, certainly out of ignorance, they're just going to outright defiantly disobey God. They're just going to continue in that. They're going to refuse to give him lordship of their lives. Now there's a second group. And the second group are going to be people who don't actually believe in God at all. They don't actually believe in God. This is I think a lot smaller than many of us think, this population. I think there's a lot more people who really do believe in God. Statistics would show that than many of us think. So this group is going to defy God by not believing in him. That's what they're going to do. They're going to say, I don't believe in you. That's my disobedience. Now, and here's the thing that I can't understand. And at least in the conversations that I have, this group of people who don't believe in God are by far the angriest, most outspoken, most belligerent group toward God. I can't comprehend that. I read something this past week that said that shed a lot of light on this for me as to why people are so angry who claim not to believe in God. But I still can't, for the life of me, understand why large numbers of people who don't believe in God are so angry at him. Why they're so vehemently opposed to other people believing in him and following him. I mean, if you don't think he exists, why does it matter if other people follow him? You know, I read this article, and essentially the idea was, I don't believe in leprechauns. I don't, but I'm not angry at them. I'm pretty neutral toward leprechauns. If somebody wants to believe in leprechauns, I think that's a little silly, but it doesn't make me angry. I don't need to get, you know, an anti-leprechaun bumper sticker and slap it on the back of my car to show everybody that I don't want them to believe in leprechauns. I can't understand why people who don't believe in God are so angry at him. Like I said, I think there are some good reasons. I'm not going to go into those right now. This just isn't time, and this just isn't the message for that. But for a lot of reasons, it doesn't make sense. And so there are at least two reasons today that you've got outright defiance of God. You've got, first, just that outright rebellion. You've got just straight-up rebellion, meaning people believe in God, but they don't care. Or secondly, they lack belief in God. Now, if you lack belief in God, the book of Psalms is going to call that person who says there is no God a fool. Now, please don't hear me say that carelessly. That's what it says in Psalm 14. The one who says there's no God is a fool. However, those are not even close, those two that I've just listed. Those two reasons are not nearly the most prevalent reasons why men and women refuse to submit to the majesty and the authority and the will of God. Those are not the most prevalent reasons. The biggest reason has remained the same, has been the same all throughout human history since God called the first man and the first woman out of their sin and they hid themselves from him. The reason has remained the same. And the reason that most people refuse to submit to the majesty and the authority and the will of God is very, very simple, actually. It's because they have not properly understood him. It's because they've misunderstood who he is and what he's like. And so for thousands of years, the primary reason that people have distanced themselves from God, have defied him and ran from him and scorned him is because they haven't truly known him. They haven't heard or read who he has revealed himself to be, and they've instead made up their own minds, and they've come to their own conclusions. In the book of Proverbs, they're going to say, when we trust just in our own minds, when we only lean on our own conclusions, they're always going to be wrong. Proverbs 28:26, that's just the way it's going to be. And so the fallout from that is that many men and women running around in outright defiance of God, and this is, I think, much worse because the danger is not nearly as obvious. you've also got many people who have chosen not to go down the road of outright rebellions, but instead have tried to craft God into their own image. And that's what they follow. That's what they worship, and worst of all, that's a cycle they try to perpetuate onto other people. And so you've got generations and generations and generations, thousands of years worth of people who have lived their lives believing that God is angry, that he is distant, and that he is not good, and that he wants to destroy people. But they also believe that he can be placated, that he can be appeased, or that he can be bought if you do it just right. And so listen, this myth, this misunderstanding is way more dangerous, I believe, the idea that he can be placated or bought. I believe it's way more dangerous for us than outright defiance. It's more dangerous than atheism, because in many ways it's going to look like Christianity. There's going to be devotion there, and there's sometimes going to be behavior modification and even sacrifice. There's going to be people who are going to look an awful lot like a Christian. But it's not going to be fueled by joy or hope or peace or love. It's going to be done out of obligation or out of fear, and the wrong kind of fear, out of misery. And so the danger is it's going to look, and at least on the surface, be fairly similar. And it's under the surface, though, where the danger is really going to be done, and honestly, where that danger truly lies. And so what I want to do together this morning is sort of just walk through this next section of Luke that we're in, and look at what it looks like when the authority of God is not only ignored, but as we're going to see, when God and his grace and mercy are completely misunderstood. When God and his grace and mercy are completely misunderstood. And so if you have your Bible, let's go together. I want us all to be there in Luke 20. Luke chapter 20. We're going to do a lot this morning, basically an entire chapter. We'll have to move quickly. So if you got your Bible, let's go to Luke 20 together. We're going to pick it up at verse 9. Luke 20, starting at verse 9. And he, being Jesus, began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and he went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. And so really quickly, just to set this up for you, I want you to notice already the grace of the man who owned the vineyard. So what happens is he buys a vineyard and then he leaves. And when he goes, he rents the vineyard out to some farmers. And from the context of the story, we can assume that the deal is that they would produce a crop and give a portion of the crop to the owner. Now, Holly and I had the chance to go to Napa Valley this past summer. It's this beautiful region in California filled with thousands and thousands and thousands of acres of vineyards, all in this valley, up on the hillsides, an absolutely gorgeous region. And as we drove through, you could see these vineyards that have been there for over 100 years. Now, that's not very long. If you talk to some people from some other countries and some other parts of the world, they've been growing vineyards and making wine out of these grapes for much longer than they have in Napa Valley. But at least in our country, these vineyards have been there, for over 100 years. And as we drove through, it was a funny morning. We had gotten free plane tickets. We were using some hotel points that I'd been saving up for 6 or 7 years, I think, to stay in the hotel. And so we had very, very few expenses on this trip, and I'd always heard if you want to go to Napa Valley, the way to do it is you rent a convertible. So you can put the top down and you can see all around you. As Providence would have it, we rented the convertible. I was really psyched about it. The morning, we had one day in Napa Valley. It was unusually cold on this morning. It's like 57 degrees was the high on this day. It was totally overcast. Didn't see the sun all day. It was kind of misty, kind of rainy. But I paid for the convertible. And I am frugal. And when I pay for something, I want to get my money's worth out of it. And so Holly hated every minute of it. But I made her put the top down, blasted the heat the whole time because it was freezing. And we drove through Napa Valley with the top down and the convertible. I thought it was great. She hated every second of it. But one of the things that we learned when we were in Napa Valley is that it takes a vineyard, it takes a vine, at least 5 or so years to begin producing the quality of fruit, the quality of grape that you're going to make good wine out of. And so what you've got in this parable is you've got a man who buys a vineyard, he leaves the vineyard. It says there that the man went for a while, it says a long while, and when the time came, and so I think that what it's saying is the vineyard, these people have been living on the land, they've been working the land for free for probably 5 or more years, and it's now time for the arrangement that they've probably made to begin to become effective. Give me some of the crop, the owner says. But I want you to see already right off the bat how gracious the man has been, the owner of the vineyard has been. And so in the parable, that's at least one reason it notes how long the man was gone. Now the main reason is, and we're going to see this very obviously in just a minute, is it's a parable about God. How long people have waited for the Messiah, but what God has done in the meantime. In the meantime, he sent prophets. He sent a forerunner in John the Baptist, and now the time is here. But despite the prophets, despite John the Baptist, despite all of this, they've misunderstood God. They haven't understood who he is to be, and they will now misunderstand and reject God's Son. And so notice when it says, when the time came, probably 5 or more years, and look how they handled then this first servant. We'll continue on in the parable. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed, the servant who comes to collect the agreed-upon portion of the vineyard's produce. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyards to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Now see the grace that God has already bestowed upon people. Though they rebelled, though they drifted from him, though they worshiped pagan gods, he has been gracious to send them prophets. He has been gracious to send John the Baptizer to prepare the way for the Messiah. And ultimately now he has sent his son. And all the way through, God is a God of extravagant grace and a God of extravagant mercy. You know, I regularly hear people try to argue that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament can't possibly be the same God. They believe the God of the Old Testament is angry and violent, and the God of the New Testament is passive, gentle. Both of those arguments are absurd. God is the same throughout the Scriptures. There is a battle that rages, and God will be victorious. But even in the midst of that battle, God has and remains and will continue to be a God of love and a God of grace. I mean, just as an example, if you want to look at the Old Testament, look at the law. When many people look at the sacrificial system and how God directs his people to make atonement for their sin, when many people see that they see anger and they see blood, but they miss the grace. They miss the grace. The grace is that he offers a way, that he directs them, and he even invites them to make atonement and to be forgiven of their sins. And all that is grace. The fact that there is a system for atonement built right into the law assumes that people will break the law and assumes that God wants and is willing and desires to forgive. The law, the atonement, he's a God of grace. It's a law of grace. It's an atonement of grace. He's a God of mercy. That's who he has been. He was merciful to the man and to the woman in the garden. He could have just ended the human race right there. He's merciful to the Israelites in slavery who decree that God has forgotten them. He's merciful to those who wandered in the wilderness. He's been merciful to those who've neglected justice, who've shown no mercy of their own. And now Jesus says the Pharisees, who should have known the love of God but always misunderstood him, always misunderstood his grace, now the kingdom will be withheld from them and it will be given to those who God has allowed to see him and to know him and to understand his grace and who've been willing. And so this angers the Pharisees because it's an affront to everything that they've built their lives on. So look at their reaction, verse 20. So they watched him and they sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said and so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. And so they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. This is the next way they are going to try to trap Jesus. And in doing so, again, reveal that they have no real understanding of who God is or what his heart is like. So they think they have a question that's sure to get Jesus in some hot water with somebody. At this point in history, the Roman Empire maintains the largest, biggest, best equipped, most skillfully trained army that the world has ever seen, and they do that on the backs of the people that they conquer. You know, one source suggested that they keep up with all of this military might, to keep up with all of this administration, they would tax some laborers, would be taxed as much as 70% of their income, which ensures that no one liked paying taxes to Rome. It also ensures that almost everybody but the very richest are poor, barely surviving. And so the Pharisees' question then is designed to put Jesus in a no-win situation. Either he tells them not to pay the taxes and he gets himself into trouble with the Roman government, the Roman authorities, or he tells them to pay the tax and the people are no longer willing to follow him because they see him as part of the oppression, as part of the problem, as part of what keeps them poor. But like every other encounter throughout the Gospels, Jesus sees right through it and he has an answer. By the way, it should not surprise us that he has an answer. I mean, these guys are never going to win. The parable that Jesus just finished telling, I think, is the 14th parable that he tells the people throughout the Gospel of Luke. Almost all of them are about the Pharisees, and just now they're going, "Hey, I think he's talking about us, guys." And so just now, in the very last week of his life, they're finally starting to see. So they're not the sharpest bunch. But what Jesus does here is absolutely genius. So he calls for the Roman coin, which would have had Caesar's head on it, and basically says, "It's got the guy's head on it. It obviously belongs to him. So give it to him. But if it remains true that you should give something to someone who has their likeness imprinted on that thing, then remember whose likeness you have imprinted upon you and render to God the things that are God." A coin is just a coin. It's a piece of metal. But if we are to render the things to God that are God's, then Jesus has just called all people to give their entire lives to him. People. I mean, all people are made in the image and in the likeness of God, and that our purpose then for all people is to reflect and to roll glory back to our Creator. Jesus' hearers, and us for that matter, should do the things that our governing authorities ask of us. Assuming that they don't violate the commands of God. That's the one caveat. But that should just serve as a shadow or a model of what it looks like to render our very lives unto God. And so if Jesus' hearers are supposed to give some of their money up because of what was asked of them, the natural then extension is that everything else, in another place, Jesus is going to see that their heart, soul, mind, and strength should be given to worship of God. Your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's everything. That's a lot of worship. And so if you know God, if his grace has been revealed to you, it should be your natural response to want to render to him every bit of yourself. Absolutely, render to Caesar, render to the government, the things that are the government, but render your entire self, render your very being, render your whole life to him. That's the natural response of the one who understands the grace and the mercy of Jesus. And so that's what you're going to want to do. It's what you're going to find joy in doing. It's what you're going to find it most pleasurable to do. Now, there's one more trick, and then I want to show you a couple of examples of how this plays out and give you something to watch out for. But one more trick that they're going to play, Luke 20:27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died in the resurrection, again, which they don't believe in. Therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For all seven had her as a wife." So the Sadducees, they're a sect of people who don't believe in the resurrection. They really don't, and that's unfortunate, because if what we're talking about is knowing and comprehending the grace of God, it's going to be absolutely impossible without at least some idea of the resurrection to have any idea who God is and what he's about and what his plan for humanity and for the world and for all of the universe really is. And without that hope, God's grace can't possibly make sense to you. But the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and so they come up with this drawn-out hypothetical question, and they're going to use it to try to trip up Jesus. And their idea that they're going to try to use is basically this: if we follow God's laws really strictly, Jesus, with the way you're teaching, we can't follow God's laws really strictly in the resurrection, because there's going to be a man, or there's going to be seven men all claiming the same wife in the resurrection. And so in other words, if what you teach is true, you've got to be defying God's law. You've got to be misunderstanding God's law. You've got to be teaching contrary to the Word of God. Again, this is an absolute misunderstanding of who God is and what has always been his plan and his desire to accomplish. See, the Sadducees are working under the assumption that this life is it, and that they don't believe in the resurrection. So if Jesus does, they want to prove and show that something then doesn't add up. And so here's the trouble with this for them, and Jesus is going to show them this in just a minute. The grace of God is so all-encompassing and so complete that in the resurrection, in the kingdom of God, marriages will not exist as we know them today. Great as the institution of marriage is, it is only a shadow. It's only a picture, only a glimpse of what, and a taste of what our union with Christ will be. That's the end game plan for God's grace. That we would be so closely knit into him that marriage is the only fitting example from this life and in this world that will suffice. But it's not an eternal institution. I know that every time I say this, especially men just get a little antsy. Women don't seem to have as much of a problem with it, but the men get uncomfortable. But it is true, so we need to talk about it. That's why the New Testament, this idea that our union with Christ is marriage is the only really example that will suffice, that our union with Christ is going to be so tightly knit. That's why the New Testament is constantly comparing it to a wedding and to a marriage. This is where it gets weird for men, but where Jesus is the groom and every single follower of Christ is his bride. The church as a whole, and then every single follower is the bride of Christ. That's what the New Testament says. And so the Sadducees have this idea all wrong. Jesus says, your question doesn't make sense because marriage won't need to exist. Marriage won't need to do this. I'll explain a little bit more of that. Luke 20:34. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. He doesn't mean you won't get married in this life if you're worthy, just in case you're wondering. He means those in the resurrection won't need to be married, and here's really, really quickly the reason. What Jesus is saying, and here again, is that by virtue of what heaven is going to be like, and by way of our union with Christ, will be so complete that the institution of marriage will no longer be fitting, but also will no longer be necessary. And here's why, verse 36, people cannot die anymore. As great as marriage is purifying, as joy-filled and satisfying and sanctifying as marriage is, one of, if it's not its primary purpose, is to preserve the human race. Is to make more humans, is to have children and grow families, and so preserve the human race. One of, if not its primary purposes. And now really quickly, in hearing me say that, I want to speak very quickly to two groups of people. Those who, for any number of reasons, who have not been able to have children, and those who have not been married. In no way, hear me very clearly say this, in no way does this idea communicate failure or unmet expectations on your part. In most cases, and in both of those scenarios, there's often some deep pain and longing. And so please know that I'm not trying to add to that in any way. We can't be sure why God chooses to direct certain lives in the way that he does. But we can be sure that it is for our good and for his glory. However, in the resurrection, because no one will die, that institution, that preservation will not be necessary. And again, by his grace, God will take care of that. God will preserve on his own. You know, the Jews had some idea of the resurrection, but they kind of thought it was a continuation of this life, but in better circumstances. That's probably the best way to say it, a continuation of this life, but in better circumstances. And so again, when the Sadducees ask this question, as the Pharisees listen to Jesus' answer, they have misunderstood the plan and the providence of God, that he will redeem all things in such a way that his grace will be completely sufficient in every way. There will be no more death, there will be no more pain, and there will be perfect union with him. Verse 37. But the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you've spoken well. By the way, we get Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees all in here. For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is teaching and performing miracles, And when people's eyes are open to his true identity as the Son of God, as the Messiah, he is regularly telling people to be quiet and to wait. He's consistently saying, it's not time yet. Oh, absolutely, a time will come, but up until this week of his life, up until he gets to Jerusalem and the cross is really clearly in view, he's continually saying, not yet. Well, guess what? We're in Jerusalem, and the cross is here. It's time. Last week, we talked about how silly the arguments are that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. You might not believe that he was the Son of God, but don't try to, you know, with any integrity, tell me that he never claimed that for himself. Last week, it was what caused the Pharisees to plot to try to destroy him. This week it's the Sadducees and everybody else who's around him. He just said, I mean, very, very clearly, I am God. I was the God who was in the burning bush. I'm the one who David was referring to when he called me Lord. Long before I was born, despite the fact that he was Israel's greatest king, despite the fact that I am a distant ancestor, David just called me 750 years ago Lord. Jesus absolutely claimed that for himself. And he absolutely proved that for himself in the resurrection. All right, Luke 20, verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware the scribes and the Pharisees, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation." So this is what it comes down to. When you misunderstand who God is and what he's like, I mean, for centuries and for millennia, it has been revealed to that people who believe he's far off, that he's angry, he's a manipulative tyrant who must be placated and he must be defused. They believe he's also very limited in his power, he's very easily fooled, and that the way you defuse his anger is to pretend to worship him. It's basically saying you present yourself in such a way that others believe you to be pious, believe you to be moral, believe you to be worthy of respect, and all the while your heart grows cold and it grows dead inside. You know, the evidence of a heart that is soft and alive to God is simple throughout the Scriptures. Very, very simple throughout the Scriptures. It's the heart of a person who's humble, who's quick to confess sin and delights in the grace of God. And then externally, it's the one who loves justice and shows kindness. And that's just throughout the Scriptures. Who's humble, who's quick to confess sin and delight in the grace of God. And then there are even some really external signs. Someone who loves justice. It's the one who loves generosity. It's the one who shows kindness. That's whose heart is soft and open to God. And look at what Jesus says about the scribes. They love to be honored at parties. They love to dress in a certain way. They love people to notice them in public. But all that reveals, based on their lack of justice, based on the fact that they never show kindness, that their hearts are cold and dead. And you can know that because they have no inner life of fellowship with God. They neglect justice. They refuse to show mercy. And for this, a greater condemnation awaits them. It's not just simply that they don't submit to God. It's that they lead others away from him as well. James, the brother of Jesus, says that people who should presume to be teachers and leaders, they should not presume to be teachers and leaders because they will be judged more strictly than others, but only to enter into that calling if it was genuine from the Lord. And so before we close out this section, I want to show you an example of this and kind of how it plays out in just a minute. But I just want to ask a few questions. Just a few questions. What it looks like to understand and to comprehend the grace and the mercy of God. We asked this last week, but I want to ask it again this week. Who is God and what's he like? Who is God and what is he like? The God of the Bible is near to you and is gracious. He longs to forgive sin through the cross of Jesus Christ, and there is no shame in confessing it to him because he has taken shame and put it upon himself and bore it in his body on the cross. So do you believe God is a God of love and kindness, or have you known him as cruel and manipulative? If it's the latter, ask him to show you who he truly is. Who is God? What is he like? He's a God of love and kindness, grace and mercy. And there's plainly, have you misunderstood his grace? Here's what grace is. Really simply, grace is unmerited favor for you and for me, wicked, godless idolaters. Favor for wicked, godless idolaters. That's what grace is. It is not the message that we are somewhat impressive to God and that he will take us then the rest of the way. It's that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, but through his death and his resurrection, he has made us alive to him, and now we await a resurrection of our own and an eternity in perfect union with him. And so if you misunderstood his grace, do you know that God delights in you? Do you know that he delights in you? I can't figure that one out in my own life, knowing my wicked, sinful heart. But that's what the Bible says, that God delights over you, takes joy in you. Do you know that he has adopted you? He calls you his son or his daughter. And I mean, get this part. He sees you and looks upon you in the same way that he sees and he looks upon his very own son, Jesus. He has adopted you and called you a son or daughter that you might call him father. Do you know that? Do you know that God consistently invites you to confess sin, guaranteeing it will be forgiven because of Jesus? And then not only does he forgive you, but he empowers you to flee from it and live a life of holiness. Do you know that God not only promises to forgive sin, but to empower you to live free from it? That's God of grace. Do you know that God promises to persevere you? When he chooses and calls you, he ensures that you will be saved. That's a God of grace. It's not up to you to maintain your own salvation. God also takes care of that part for you. He promises to persevere you. So I want to read this last part. But I want you to see where it comes from, the context. Remember what Jesus just said. Beware of the scribes. They pretend to be godly, but their hearts are cold toward him, and their actions reveal it. And so this is going to be both an example of that, and then it's going to be an example of one of the primary applications when grace is rightly understood. Luke 21:1, a very familiar passage. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Now, this passage has traditionally been taught with the application that every gift matters. And even if you don't have much, you should still be generous with what you have. And that application is certainly there. I mean, it's true. But take a look at where it is in the context of the Gospel of Luke, what Jesus has just been talking about, and why Luke puts it right here. It doesn't say so here, but the connotation is that there are rich people giving lots of money, and then there's this poor widow. Now, already, widows have no real way of earning any income. But this woman is also labeled a poor widow. In other words, this is about the poorest a person can be. And so she comes and she gives two coins. They would have been Jewish coins, not worth very much money. Now, the reason probably that she gives two coins is that the Pharisees had regulated the temple giving in such a way that you could only give one coin if you did so in their presence. In other words, you had to have a little interview with them to determine if it was right for you to only give one coin. And so if you wanted to give less, you'd have to have a shame-filled time where you admitted your poverty and were guilted into trying to give more. So this woman gives two coins, all she had to live on without the real possibility of earning any more. She's already poor, and this was an extremely costly gift. Now again, that application is there, that the size of the gift is not nearly as important as the heart of worship and sacrifice in giving the gift. But here's the context. The Pharisees, the scribes, we've got the Sadducees in here in this text as well, have no concept of grace and the mercy of God. They have no heart for grace toward others. They reveal it with every single action in them. They do not love mercy. They do not care for justice. If they knew of that, if they valued that, if they had any of those things, they would not watch this poor woman give her two last pennies to the collection and walk away wondering how she was going to eat that night. They would have opened the collection box and they would have given her some of the money that other people were able to give out of their their abundance. They wouldn't have forced her to give all she had. They wouldn't have oppressed this woman. They have no grace. They have no mercy. They know nothing of God. And every bit of their system, every bit of their actions reveal this. They have burdensomely taught that God would only be placated if she gave last two pennies. But their true responsibility, their true charge was to care for and to love this woman. James says that true religion is to care for and to love widows and orphans. This is a picture of all that's wrong in the hearts of men and all that they have misunderstood for their entire lives. They know nothing of the grace of God, and they're violently opposed to anyone experiencing it either. They oppress this woman. They should have opened the box and given to her that she might live and that she might eat. That was their charge. So here's the response of grace. For those that have the means, for all of us who have the opportunity, we're called to show the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ by loving and serving and caring for those around us, especially the poor, especially the marginalized. And so that means we're generous, often to a fault. You know, we may get taken advantage around here from time to time. We have people regularly walk into our office asking for money. We don't keep any actual money here, but we've got a small supply of cards that people can go to the grocery store and get some food or put some gas in their car. And we know we might get taken of it on occasion, but our default position is to give when people come because we want to be known as a place of grace and mercy. If we get taken advantage of from time to time, that's okay. What's the worst somebody could say about those? Hey, those suckers were generous to me. Great. Tell your friends. God's good. That's our default position. Now, we've got some systems in place, you know, to make sure that doesn't happen repeatedly, but when people come in, we're generous because God's generous. The response of people who know grace is not judgment and condemnation. I'd rather err on the side of grace. And so some of us need to hear that the grace of God is not bought through giving. Some of us just need to hear that this morning. The grace of God is not bought through giving. You will not buy God's affection. But he does give it to you freely. That's the beauty and the grace of God. You cannot buy it, but he will give it to you. He desires to give it to you. And then some of us need to hear that one of the marks of the grace-filled follower of Jesus is generosity. And that means because many of us are able, we have the joy and the privilege of going above and beyond the usual parameters that many people put down of sacrificial giving. We get to strive for more and we get to bless others through it. That's the application here. That when we know the grace and mercy of God, we desire to roll it out to others. We desire to serve others. We desire to share it with others. When we understand the grace of God, we know that he has come near to us in Jesus Christ, and that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, though we may die, we are assured a resurrection and that new life of our own. That view of grace, that understanding leads us to live transformed, renewed lives here on earth for as long as Christ gives us. That's the application. That's what it means to understand grace, is to give more of it away. Not just financially, but that's a big part of it. But to be people of grace and mercy, who love justice, show kindness, who walk humbly before God. If you're a Christian, this is the natural response. If you're not, pray and ask God to reveal who he is and what he is like to you, that he is a God of grace who desires to give you mercy, free of charge. Let me just pray. I want to give us just a minute to reflect on these things. So following my prayer, there's just going to be a brief moment of silence for you to think on these things. And then we will be dismissed. I want to remind you, if you want to pray about anything, there's going to be a man and a woman over here following the service. They'd love to pray with you about anything that you would like to pray about. So let me just pray quickly, and then we'll have just a brief moment to reflect. God, thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy. For those of us that know you, may we grow in our ability, seizing opportunities to extend grace to others. May we celebrate it. May we know that you are near. May we see it most of all in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for those that don't know your grace and mercy, that have either misunderstood it or been taught wrongly of it. May God, you reveal your true self to them, that you are a God of kindness, God of compassion who wants to draw near to them. and has in Jesus. May they give their lives to Jesus Christ. May we not oppress, but bless. Guide us now as we reflect on these things and convict our hearts of sin, I pray. Amen. God is a God of grace, can't be bought, but he offers it to you freely. May you know that and live in that. Have a great week. You're dismissed.